mercy and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is taken from the epistle reading. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to the corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." This is our text. Please be seated. Dear redeemed in Christ, I think most all of us have been to funerals at one time or another, and oftentimes we hear it said about the deceased that the deceased is now in a better place. Don't you think we should stop talking like that? We should stop calling heaven a better place? That really sets our expectations too low, doesn't it? Heaven is not merely a better place. This. It is not even the best place when compared to this life. Heaven is the place of the glory of God. What can be compared to that? Heaven is the place of the glory of His people. What can be compared to that? And heaven is the glory of His creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Incomparable. That compares in no way to this present time in which we live in. This present time, according to our reading today, is defined by suffering. All sorts of suffering. To make heaven a place of just lesser suffering, or of the least suffering, makes heaven a hopeless place, and that it certainly is not. Paul writes, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed." Here he teaches that there is no comparison to be made between life as we now experience it and the glory that shall be revealed in us, the glory to come. And so we need to hold our expectations exceedingly high, much higher than anything we experience in this life. But we cannot. Find bound people. Such glory that is revealed by Paul, such glory that's revealed in Scripture concerning his people and the new heavens and the new earth, would never occur to us. We cannot think of things greater than ourselves or greater than that, those things which we experience. Someone put it like this. One cannot speak of an ocean to a well frog, because we cannot see beyond ourselves. The glory that lies in our future must be revealed to us. It must be opened up to us. And this passage of Scripture, like all of Scripture, does just that. It lifts our eyes to heavenly things. To heavenly things, and so St. Paul urges us to live life eagerly waiting for that glory to be fully revealed. Live our life eagerly waiting for the glory to be revealed. First, the suffering part. That's where Paul starts. He explains the sufferings in this age. And he draws our attention to the Genesis curse. Remember the Genesis curse? God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life." By the decree of the Lord Himself, our earthly time is a time of suffering. Now think of this. That curse is from the mouth of the Lord Himself. The same word that created the heavens and the earth said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And so the creation was made subject to futility on account of our sin. It was our sin that brought this upon the creation. Paul uses the word futility. And it extends to us, because Adam's sin is our sin. We are born in the image and likeness of fallen Adam. We did hear Paul use the word futility. That's how he describes the creation that has been subjected. He says, the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him, that is God, who subjected it to this futility. Futility means that there will be no useful outcome of an effort. Futile work will amount to nothing in the end. Synonyms for futility are useless, pointless, ineffective, senseless. Because of mankind's rebellion against God, God subjected the entire creation to this futility. That's a strong word, isn't it? But it's also an interesting word. The use of the word futile is interesting because in other translations of the Bible, instead of the word futile, it uses the word vanity. God subjected the creation, the entire creation, to vanity. And that's interesting because that word vanity is the word that opens the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. What profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? Paul uses exactly the same word that comes across as futility. The same word that Solomon. And so vanity means empty. It means empty of usefulness, empty of purpose, empty of effect. If you would like to then delve deeper into what Paul means by futility and by the meaning of the curse, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It takes us through it step by step. And it amounts to this: the creation and everything in it has been subjected to this futility, that is, to this emptiness, subjected to decay. Everything is dying. Therefore, all efforts within that context are futile. They're vain. They're empty. That's a gloomy picture, isn't it? But that's what Paul sets before us here. And it hits us hard because our physical bodies are part of that creation that has been subjected to this futility. Our physical bodies are made of the stuff of the creation. They are also sustained by the stuff of the creation. And so all that we do in this life, all of our work, is in and depends upon the creation which has been made empty by God himself. Modern science agrees with the words of the Bible. It agrees with the words that we are made from the dust of the earth. Food that nourishes these bodies is constructed from the elements of creation. Our gardens and farms take these elements of creation and convert these elements into carrots and peas and corn and pumpkins and squash and cucumbers and lettuce and radish and on and on. And so we actually feed and find our sustenance in the creation. But the creation, which is now futile under the curse. And likewise with our diseases. Medicines are taken from the elements of creation to bring us relief and healing. Healing, of course, albeit temporary. The world of medicine has learned to use certain elements of the creation to treat specific diseases. So we see we are earthbound. We are stuck in the context of this creation. The limits have been set. The work of our hands must use this creation, for as we observe, we ourselves are of and in this creation. And within those limits, within that context, all that we do is futile. All is vanity. That's what Solomon is talking about. Or as Solomon said, all that is done under the sun, that is old Saul, is vanity. The vanity, the futility, the pointlessness is on account of our sin, of course. Paul wrote, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him was subjected on account of our sin. It was the Lord who did this on account of our rebellion. Life comes forth, it prospers, and then it vanishes. God himself subjected the creation to this futility. But here, it is good to stop and consider who actually did this. This work of the Lord is actually a demonstration of pure love. And his love is this: the curse is not his condemnation of us. The curse is his calling us to repentance. He calls us to repentance so that we may have life, so that we may live. His call to repentance has only one purpose, and that is to prepare the way for hope, for a substantial hope that does not disappoint us. Jesus teaches us clearly the purpose of repentance. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. At Adam's rebellion, the Almighty could have simply declared an end to this creation and it would be done. We wouldn't be here. We would have never heard a thing about his mercy. He did not do that. He cursed the earth on account of our sins. In other words, he provides the means to call us to repentance so that our life might be restored. Once we understand this futility, this hopelessness of the present age, we are very well prepared to receive the revelation of the glorious things to come that Paul is talking about. Life would be absolutely gloomy if there were not something more at the end. And our text today tells us there is more. There is much, much more. Our text began by saying, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The glory that awaits is much, much greater than this present time. It cannot even be compared to this earthly journey. And that glory is revealed to us in one place only, in the merciful promises of the Lord. His promise is the substance of our hope. His promise is the substance of our joy. It takes the gloom out of the futility of the present age. Hope relieves the gloom of those sufferings. It has the power to change futility into profound purpose. It has the power to turn the emptiness of vanity into riches overflowing in fulfillment. Paul then directs our thoughts to the promises when he says, we are saved by hope. We are saved by hope. Are we not accustomed to hearing that we are saved by faith? By faith are you saved. But now the apostle says, we are saved by hope. How can we be saved by hope? Paul says it this way, because hope and faith are inseparable. Hope is the thing, the substance of hope is the thing that faith takes hold of. That substance is grasped by faith alone. And what is the Christian hope to be revealed in us? Christian hope is God's promise. When faith takes hold of God's promise, it takes hold of the substance of that promise, of that hope. We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance or the realization of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the substance of Christian hope is everything that God has promised to us in his gracious word. In Christ Jesus, he promises to us the forgiveness of sins. Not an empty forgiveness, but a forgiveness earned by his obedience and by his sacrificial death on the cross. And this forgiveness brings with it the promise of everlasting life. Life not in spirit alone, but life in the resurrection of the body. Life that continues forever in the resurrection. In other words, the promises of God bring to us the complete and perfect deliverance from the sufferings of this age. That deliverance is the Christian hope. By faith, that hope becomes our personal reality. We find this in verse 2. We find two things there that we need to know. One, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And two, that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Two things are here. First, we have the first fruits of the Spirit now, and we eagerly await for adoption of sons then. Now and then are the two parts. Now we have the first fruits of the Spirit, then we have our adoption as sons of God. The first fruits of the Spirit is the life of faith. The adoption as sons in this passage is the resurrection of the body to everlasting life. We call this life in which we are now living the first fruits of the Spirit because that distinguishes this life in this present age from life in the resurrection. By faith, we look forward with joy to the resurrection of the body. We call the resurrection of the body the adoption as sons because Paul, in this passage, calls that adoption the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of our physical bodies. Listen to how he phrases it. He writes, "We wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our bodies." By faith, we consider ourselves children of God because of the redemption that we have been promised, the redemption of our bodies. Waiting eagerly for our adoption is the hope that saves us from the gloom and suffering of this age. It makes us alive in purpose and in fullness of life. This hope makes us wise to the absolutely wonderful usefulness of all that we do in our various callings and stations in life. And so this hope brings joy in the midst of the sufferings of this age. It brings hope and joy, for it is grounded in the promises of God. It is not some kind of existential faith which just kind of makes up things, which is faith in faith. It is faith that takes hold of the hope revealed in Scripture. It is faith that takes hold of the promise of God. And the promise of God is that life does not end for the children of God. That means that all that we do, even in this present age, has everlasting value. In the book of Revelation, there is a familiar passage. It goes like this. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow." Do we hear that? Their works do follow. In Christ, our life is not vanity. It is not an exercise of futility. It has everlasting value. That is the future hope of all who trust in the promise of Christ. The hope of the resurrection takes us then to think about the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's what it said in the opening verse. You remember the epistle reading here? "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." What is the glory to be revealed in the children of God and in the creation? That glory is the removal of all futility, the removal of all vanity. It is the removal of the curse. That is the glory to be revealed. And maybe when we say "to be revealed," that's a little bit, can be misunderstood just a little bit. Because it's not something that is entirely in the future. The glory revealed in the children of God already exists in substance. We learn this from the word "reveal." The word means something that is already existing is opened up for all to see. We might liken it to a birthday present or a Christmas present. It hasn't been revealed until the package is opened, but it was existing even though the package was all wrapped up. The glory to be revealed in Christ's people already exists. How then do we know that the futility and that the curse has been removed? We know it from the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He, in his human body, is alive and living this very day. In his human body, he bore the sins of the world to the cross. His death canceled the power of the curse. Think of that. His death canceled the power of the curse. And now Scripture teaches that his resurrection is our resurrection. All those glorious heavenly things belong to us now. They exist now. All that remains is for the resurrection of our bodies. And then our redemption will be completed. It will come to its end. It will be perfected. We shall rise exactly as Jesus did. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made. That's our future. That's promised to us. In the resurrection of Jesus, and in all the promises of God, the glory of the children of God, and the glory of the creation is revealed. That glory already exists. It only remains to be fully revealed on the last day. Faith hears those promises, believes those promises, and that fills life with purpose and meaning and usefulness, not vanity. It causes us to look forward, to press forward to that great day when all shall rise. Think about the glory to come, not only for us, but for the creation itself. Scripture talks of that glory in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth are this creation with the curse removed. And that's where we will be living, in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah says that, and Paul says that, or Peter, I should say, says that. There's some interesting things also about life in the new heavens and the new earth. Think about this. There are no pastors in heaven. They are not needed, for there's no sin there. Not only that, but there are no kings, no governors, no soldiers, no police in the new heavens and the new earth. Why not? They're not needed, for there is no sin there. And there are no doctors, no nurses, no medical researchers. They, as well, are not needed. There is no person. And so it goes. Think of it. All or most of the work that we do on earth deals with the sufferings caused by the fall into sin. As Paul said, truly, sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Being saved by this hope, all things renewed, live in patience. We have patience because these words of Scripture have made us wise to the sufferings of this age. We suffer because of the curse. We suffer the consequences of our own sins, and we suffer for confessing and proclaiming the good news of Christ. But we do not do this with a gloomy face. We are saved from the gloom by the Christian hope. Because of this hope, we are enabled patiently to endure this present age, as no one else can. Think of that. No one on earth except the children of God who have received his promises in faith, who live in Christ, sense of joy, purpose, and meaning in their heart. For everyone without that, it is truly, as Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Our crosses will come. That's what the suffering is all about. We have our daily crosses, and we have some crosses that are more intense and some that are less intense. But in the Spirit of God, we count it all as joy, just as Jesus did. We look to Him. He is the source of our joy. We look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And think of this. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And what was the joy set before Him? The joy set before Him was Christian hope. For Him, His life in the new heavens and the new earth in us. We are His joy, and He our joy. And to enjoy that joy forever is the Christian hope. And so, in His joy, we eagerly await our adoption as sons. That is complete and final fulfillment of our Christian hope. We live in this joy, day by day. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.